This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
I got to admit, in today's text, that the first time I read it, there's a couple of things that just made me go, hmm. So I thought I would, you know, and make you do some dad jokes here to get you thinking about this. I think it's okay for us to think about, sometimes when we read the Bible, there's things that you have to think twice. So, this is the dad joke right here. If a police arrests a mind, do they tell him he has the right to remain silent? Why do we drive on parkways but park on driveways? Why do they put Braille on the drive-through bank machines? That one I have to admit I have wondered about. I know, there you go. Well, multiple things right there. And what is the time of, why is the time of day with the slowest traffic called the rush hour? And then my favorite is, if the word in the dictionary were misspelled, how would we know? I personally am very terrible at spelling, so I'll use any excuse I have in the book. Today I ask that question because sometimes when we read a text, there's things that kind of make us think and have to second guess and maybe wonder why it was said. Today, we are just continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves at Jesus' baptism. We will be reading Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. It's a continuation of a story that we read last week, where John was in the wilderness, and he was preaching the gospel, and he was preaching a message of repentance. We saw that last week when we looked at what repentance was and what it isn't. And so today, as we look at this text today, we get to the spot where it comes to Jesus' baptism. And Jesus makes a particular statement, and that statement is the one that made me go, why is that? See, once how it resonates with you as we read the text, but I think it's an important passage for us, and there's some lessons for us to learn as always. And so this is the word of the Lord, Matthew 13, verses 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Now, as I said earlier, we are jumping kind of mid-story. And the reminder of just where we are, for some of you who weren't here last week, we are in the midst of what I would call John the Baptist's mission. And Matthew starts the gospel and he communicates how Jesus is this king figure, the son of David, the son of Abraham, how he is miraculously born, as we said in the Apostles' Creed today, and through a virgin of Mary, and how God miraculously saved him from King Herod. And then all of a sudden, we get to the spot where John the Baptist bursts onto the scene. Now, John the Baptist, as we said, appears in other Gospels, and we know that he has been given a mission. He, too, was a miraculous birth. He was given to a couple way beyond their age-bearing years, and he was a relative of Jesus. But he is kind of an odd figure. He was that kind of rubbernecking thing, was the analogy I used last week. He's out there, and it's kind of unusual, and everybody wanted to go see him. And so he'd been drawing a large crowd in the wilderness. Matthew 3:5 says that people went to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And so this huge group of people are coming to listen to this guy. And the reason is that he was an Elijah-like prophet promised in the Old Testament. If you remember, Matthew describes him as wearing camel hair and a belt, and he ate locusts and honey. And so he used this language to show that he was the prophet that was promised at the close of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, which is one of the last verses, 5, which is one of the last verses of the Old Testament, said, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so John is this figure, and Matthew wants us to see this. And the people of his day would have noted that as well. They would have noticed that there was something different about him. He was this prophet who was speaking to the people of the Lord, and he was this new Elijah figure that maybe they had promised. And so they were wondering, is he the Messiah, or is there one greater than him coming? Well, John knew his role, and his role was just to call people to repent. And he said, repent, which means change your mind about things. Turn your head, go this way from sin and go the other direction. Admit your brokenness before the Lord and admit that. And he said, because the kingdom of heaven was near. And as we said last week, the kingdom of heaven appearing is Jesus himself here right now. That's the way that it is. It's his presence in a new way that God is going to show his new plan of redemption. And so we see, though, that people were responding and they were confessing their sins and they were being baptized. Matthew 3:6 says that they confessed their sins and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But John knew his role. He knew that there was somebody greater than him coming. And so he testified that somebody far greater was coming. He says, I baptize you with the water of repentance, but after me comes the one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John knew that he was just preparing the way for someone greater. And Matthew weaves the story. So now, just as he says it, who bursts onto the scene other than this Jesus figure that we've been knowing of and knowing about? As I said, we already know as the readers of the book of Matthew that Jesus is the son of David, the promised Messiah, the son of Abraham, and all of these miraculous things. But he weaves this way just to say that John was the one who's now preparing the way and Jesus bursts onto the scene. We have all these facts, but remember, the people of John's day and the people there with John didn't know all this stuff. You and I can read it because we are now 2,000 years later and they've already accumulated all the facts. But for the people of John's day, they had no idea who he is talking about until Jesus bursts onto the scene. And he has this intriguing conversation or interaction with John, doesn't he? It says that he came up from Galilee, that's where he lived, and to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Now, in that situation, he makes it very clear. He says that he wanted to be baptized by John, but John refused to do it. He said he recognized that Jesus is greater than he. See, normally, the better rabbi, the more important person, would baptize the lesser. And John knew who he was. He was the one who was created to prepare the way. Jesus is the one for whom he was preparing the way for. So why would the person making that preparation baptize the one who is greater than him? Who he literally said, it's not worthy to even carry the sandals. The lowest servant, a job of a lowest servant is what John said he couldn't even do compared to Jesus. And so when Jesus asks him this, he can't even comprehend it. Why would Jesus ask him to baptize him? It should be the other way around. What is Jesus doing? I mean, what is going on here? That would have been John's first inclination. You see, that's what he says. He says, I need to be baptized you. Why do you come to me? And then Jesus makes this peculiar statement. He says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we'll look at that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, but I got to tell you, that's the one that made me go, Because Jesus is our sinless Savior, and baptism is a sign of our washing of the sins. And why would a sinless Savior need to do the symbolism that his sins would be washed when he has no sin to repent of or to be washed away from? But Jesus insisted, and ultimately John relented, and he baptized him. Now again, I think we need to look at this and ask ourselves, why is it and why would Jesus want to be baptized? I mean, that's the question of this text as I looked at it. What does he mean by this statement of to fulfill righteousness? As I said earlier, by a believer's baptism, which is a situation here, is a declaration of faith in Christ and a symbol of the washing away of our sins. Now here at Crossway, we practice two forms of baptism. We do infant baptism for babies of families here, and we aren't going to go into all that. And then we do a believer's baptism like we did William a couple months ago for those who haven't been baptized, and it's a symbol of them being washed away. And usually we do it by immersion, which is why we brought the cow trough. That's why I'm pointing over there. And it's a beautiful symbol of somebody going down and coming up into new life. Now, for those who are baptized as infants, we ask them to make a declaration of faith. But the point here and the symbol that John had in his baptism is exactly that. It was a baptism of repentance and a baptism of saying, admitting your sin and confessing those sins, and then baptizing that to symbolize the washing away of our sins. But the Bible is absolutely clear that Jesus lived a sinless life. So why would somebody who lived a sinless life need to be baptized? Why would that symbol of being washed away have to be applied to him? I mean, Hebrews 4 is just one of the passages. There's many. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. The Bible is clear that Jesus is sinless, but why would he say that for righteousness' sake, he needed to be baptized? Well, I think there's three reasons why this happened. The first is that by receiving baptism, Jesus identifies with the sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So no, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to go through. There is nothing for him to confess, but there was something powerful about him going through the ceremony of being baptized, because he takes on our sin and identifies with our sin and our sinners, and he does that. I mean, if we look at Matthew, we're going to see that the religious leaders that were scoffing at John are saying about Jesus that he hangs out with the sinners and the tax collectors, and they scoff at him for this. And so even in this initial scene where the adult Jesus bursts onto the scene, we see this identification with him taking on the sins that he didn't commit and showing that and identifying with that. And so I think there's a powerful identification there. There's an example for us to say this is a good thing, and he gives a validity to John's baptism. I also think that his first action of ministry points ahead to the ultimate mission that he has, and that is the forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection. Colossians 2 says that having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so all of this, I think Jesus is setting the stage that the first thing that he does is to identify with sinners to show that even though he is not one, that he is with them and he came to save them. And the second one is the washing and the renewal points to what he's going to do through his death and resurrection. And so when he says that it's to fulfill all righteousness, I think he's pointing ahead to that. But also what we see is that God's actions, particularly after his baptism, fulfill Old Testament messianic prophecies. And you say, well, how is that? Well, here's the situation. The phrases that God uses, it says in Matthew 3, verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. I wonder what it meant to see heaven open. It seems that this dove was flying, and it was alighting him. So some kind of light or something big happened that the people knew that this just wasn't the sun shining on him, but something bigger than that. The dove was descending on him as well. And then the voice from heaven said, "This is my son with whom I love, with whom am I well pleased." Now there's two things that we pick up there. There's this phrase, "This is my son whom I loved and I'm well pleased." And there's also the image of the spirit of the Holy Spirit descending on him. And both of those images have Old Testament prophecy that we're pointed to. In Psalm 2, verse 7, the one who called son is the appointed ruler of the nations. It says this, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of earth your possessions.'" And so, again, what we see is that Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is this promised Savior of the world. John was the Elijah-like figure who was pointing the way, proclaiming the way. Get ready, this kingdom is coming. This person that you've been longing for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, quite frankly, has finally arrived. The kingdom of heaven is near. And then Jesus comes and he's baptized and he identifies with the sin of the people, even though he's sinless. And he shows us the plan of redemption, which is going to create the washing away of our sins because he took on the punishment that we deserved. But also that language of the God himself declaring him the son says that Psalm 2, which said that one day this savior that they had been longing for, the one who would rule the nations, is this person Jesus. And so when he says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, yes, he's communicating something powerful there and the pleasure of God, but he's communicating something even greater. And that is that the Savior that he longed for, the one that he was looking for, had arrived, and they needed to take note. Also, that phrase of the Spirit descending is another fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 42. It says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, the plan of justice is probably different than the people of Israel thought. They thought it was going to be that they were going to become a political might and power. But even in Jesus' baptism, through the humbling of himself, of one greater, having something done to him by somebody weaker, John the Baptist, the one who identified with sinners and burst onto the mission, says that it's going to be something different. But the Spirit of God descending on Jesus is an image that the people of Jesus' day should have known, pointed back to Isaiah 42, that the chosen servant, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would bring justice to the world. Now, I need to make one thing clear. Some people will say, well, this is the moment that he became the Son of God or the Spirit of God was with him. No, Matthew 1 said the Spirit of God was in his birth. So it's not that this is something different. Rather, this was an outward sign to show the people around him that the Spirit of God was at work. Does that make sense? It wasn't that the Spirit wasn't there. We see the Spirit at work all his life. He's always been the Son. Matthew makes it clear from the very beginning he was the promised Messiah. But this is for an outward sign for the people around to see that John's word was true. When he said the kingdom of God was near and that Savior that they had longed for, the messianic figure to bring salvation to God's people, had arrived, and it was Jesus. And so we see that the baptism is a way to show this to the people around them and to add validity to John's message. The Savior they had longed for, the Son of Psalm 2, and the one whose Spirit had descended on him of Isaiah 42 has arrived. And so it should have gotten the people's attention. Those leaders of the law who had kind of mocked John and kind of, he called a brood of vipers, should have had all their spidey senses coming. The Messiah figure is there. Unfortunately, what we see is they are the ones who don't. That's the recurring theme. But everything was there for a reason. These things happened because God wanted to communicate the message that this thing that the people had longed for had arrived. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, was here. And even in Jesus' baptism, it showed that the Messiah's mission and his method of salvation was going to be different than they expected. It wasn't going to be political power or might. Instead, it was going to be in sacrifice and service and humility of giving up his own life for the sake of others. Now, there's also something I want you to note, and that is that it provides us a striking picture of the Trinity in action. You know, we purposely said the Apostles' Creed today because in the Apostles' Creed, it communicates this Trinitarian idea. Now, the word Trinity is not a word that you'll find in your Bible. It's a theological term for something that means that we believe in one God who appears in three distinct persons. And how that happens is, quite frankly, a little bit of a mystery and a mind-blowing beyond our comprehension. When I used to communicate this truth to my kids, I used to use this, when I was a youth pastor, I used to use this analogy of light. Light is a wave and it acts as a particle. If you would hold up a light and put a sheet of paper, it will block one, but it will kind of wave around it. And scientists have a hard time describing it. It acts. How can it act in both of those ways as a wave or a particle? They don't know. But the fact of the matter is that there's a little bit of it above our comprehension. But this is the way that the Bible describes it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but one God. And so we see, though, all of these things in one spot. It's one of the few places that we see it. We see that Jesus, the Son of God, is there. We see the voice of the Father, and we see the Holy Spirit at action. And so it just affirms that doctrine, although it doesn't use that word. That word is a theological term. But I think it's important for us to see that. That's where we get this idea. That's why we say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. Or you old King James Version, the Holy Ghost, right? But that's the reality of it. And so I think also in this moment, we see a glimpse of the Trinity at work. And I think it's important to us. And so here we have Jesus saying, the reason why Jesus got baptized is so that he could show us that he is the Son of God who came to save the world, that he was the Son, the one whose spirit was there and present, and that he would save in a different way than the people expected, not through political power or might, but through sacrifice and service. So how does this text apply to us? I mean, how does the baptism? I think there's three things that I think we need to wrestle with, and they're in the form of a question. The first one is, has the Spirit of God confirmed that you are a child of God? You know, it's interesting that in Romans 8, Paul uses the same language of a child of God as God is our Father and the Spirit at work in our lives to describe the life of a believer. And he says, for those of us who are led by the Spirit of God, are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And that Spirit testifies within our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering in order that we might also share in his glory. What that text tells us is that if the Spirit of God has convicted us of our sin and has shown us our own brokenness and need of a Savior, and if we put our hope and trust in Jesus through the power of that Spirit, then we are children of God. And we can cry out to him not out of fear or trembling, but rather we can view him as a loving Father, and we are now his adopted children. That's a powerful image, isn't it? That is a powerful image that we don't need to fear. And the reason why we don't need to fear is because God, Christ died for our sins. That passage that we looked at, that even though he had no sin, he took his sin on us and he gives us righteousness. If ever there's a great trend, a trade, it's Jesus, here's my sin and I'll take your righteousness, right? That's a great trade. But that's what we get in faith in Christ. And we will have that confirmed in us if we are children of God. And so the first question I have for you is this. Has the Spirit of God confirmed that you are a child of God? Then the second thing is, have we publicly identified with Christ? I think there's a push here. Now, as I said, at Crossway, we can agree to disagree on baptism. We have believers' baptism only. We have those that have the household or covenantal view, which is, I can explain it later. It's not really the point of this text. But in both those ways, we ask somebody to publicly stand before the congregation and acknowledge their faith in Christ. And for those who haven't been baptized as infants, we ask that you be baptized and that you go through that process. And so I think it's one of those questions we need to ask ourselves is, if we have become a Christ follower, if God has worked, and if we are a child of God, the next step that we need to take is to publicly be identified with Christ, whether it's through a public profession or through a believer's baptism. And so for some of us here, that might be the next step of faith that we take. We say that, yes, God has worked in my heart, and it's time for me to be baptized or to publicly stand up and declare my faith. So I think that's a question this text could raise. But I think there's another one here too. As I wrestle with John in that moment of when Jesus asks him to do something beyond our comprehension, I think he puts us, it's a reminder that Jesus puts us in those same situations too. I mean, it's so easy just to go through this text and focus on God revealing himself in a powerful way of the Trinity with the Spirit descending on him. And that is an amazing thing. And we do need to marvel at that because it tells us the story of salvation, that God sent his Son to come and save us. And through faith in him, we can have our sins washed away and the beautiful image of all of that. But once we are Christ followers, there are going to be those moments where we have that same sense that John does, where maybe God asks us to do something and it may not make logical sense. And are we willing to obey like John did? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, that Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because neither he sees them nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives in you and will be with you. And so that image of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus is a reminder to us that we have that same Spirit at work in our lives, guiding and directing us, first bringing us to faith, making that step of acknowledging it in front of the people and maybe being baptized, but also leading and guiding us and showing us the way that God wants us to live. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to buck our culture? Are we willing to do the things that may not even make sense to us because this is what God asks us to do? It's not the point of the story, but I think it's a good question for us to ask ourselves as we wrestle through this text. We see here that Jesus appears on the scene, and this is the first thing, not as a baby, but now as a human being. It's his first step of ministry. It's the revelation to the people around him that he is that messianic figure that people had been longing for. He is that Savior. He is the one that God had promised, the Son that would rule the nations, the one that the Spirit would descend on and bring justice. But that justice isn't going to come in the vengefulness, but rather in sacrifice. He's going to willingly give up his life, and the image of baptism reminds us that our relationship with God is not based on our good, but rather on our admission of our sin and our need to be washed and to look to Jesus' salvation as our ultimate hope. Jesus on that cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, he also said, it is finished. It says that he paid the punishment for our sins. He suffered the wrath of God when he said, I'm forsaken. But he also said it's been paid in full. And so now we get his righteousness instead of, and it covers our sin. We're so thankful for it. But the question for us is, are we responding to the Spirit's prompting? Are we putting our hope and trust in the Savior? Are we willing to publicly acknowledge it? And are we continually open to obeying God as well? Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.